Invite you to the book of Hebrews today as we prepare for our time in the Word of God and the communion table. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we were the last time for communion. We're going to follow up with that a little bit into chapter 8 today. Hebrews chapter 7 is where we'll start, just simply to catch the context and to be refreshed in what we need to remember as we turn to the main section of verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. Back in verse 23, also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. For every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also who have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Back in verse 25 of chapter 7, we were looking at the idea of this being saved to the uttermost the last time we had communion. That perspective of being saved to the uttermost is misunderstood. Some have said it's from the guttermost to the uttermost. In other words, the idea of everybody is possible, potential to be saved. The reality of our text is, first of all about you. The uttermost is everything about you, body, soul, and spirit, past, present, and future. It's everything, all-inclusive of who you are. The salvation of our Lord doesn't just pick you up today and begin today. It's something God does with regard to everything about us that he's involved in. And second of all, it's all to the point of termination, the unending state of salvation in eternity, unto the uttermost. God doesn't leave anything undone. And so it's a tremendous verse that instructs us concerning his intercession, his intercessory work. We're going to pick up that subject of the intercessory work of the Lord as we move into chapter 8 today. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, picks up what has been said, what we said the last time around, and kind of encapsulates it this way. His once completed self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His, Jesus, once completed offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His ministry, his priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never ending. And therefore, the salvation which he secures for them is absolute. That's the point of chapter 7 as you come to the end, and really is the point of what's being said in verse 1. Now, this main point of the things we're saying, we have such a high priest. That word have in verse 1 is we possess such a high priest. That's really wonderful. It's not something we think is brand new information if you've been saved for a while, but it is something to be underlined and underscored in your life. We have such a high priest. We have this high priest who really is authentically this way. He's the authentic one, the true one. As a matter of fact, we see that idea of authenticity later on in verse 2, true tabernacle, the authentic one, the genuine one. And so what we find is that we specifically possess today just this Savior. So it no more is theoretical. It's no longer something that's potential. It's something that's actual and something upon which we must live and the way we approach life. It's like our Sunday school lesson. The way we're to approach life is the fact that our Savior is victorious. Never approach life in any other way, because that is the Savior we serve. That is the one who has conquered us and conquered sin and will conquer death for us in eternity as we go into his presence. He is able to save you to the uttermost, those who come to the Lord. Everything about you and all the way to the end, it's all finished in the hands of our Lord. What a precious lesson Hebrews is teaching. And it's a great reminder to not only us, but to all anyone who thinks that they need to finish something else with their salvation, add something more. Something is left undone. Well, that can't be possible if we have such a high priest. When we look at our text of Scripture today, verses 1 through 6, we find the main point. We possess a high priest, such a high priest. Second of all, his position, it's at the right hand of the Father. Third, his occupation in verse 2. We find what he does and what he's accomplishing. And finally, his location. The rest of the verses identify his location. So the main point, his position, his occupation, his location is what we find in these first six verses. The chief point, the head point, the top capstone point of it all, the top of the pillar of it all, is that we have, possess, this high priest. This high priest who is different than anyone that Israel ever had. I don't know about you, but we go through life and we become disturbed by what appears to be distance from God. You ever think that God just isn't paying attention to you? He's not accomplishing a whole lot of things. You don't see a lot of evidence of the miracles and the bigness and the majesty of God every day. You know, probably would be like anybody else. It's a very human thing. When you see something just phenomenal every day, it no longer becomes phenomenal. And that's true about salvation. The phenomenal nature of the fact that we have such a priest, that we have such a God, becomes commonplace for us, and we become just like everybody else. And then we say, really, I want something better. I want something bigger. I want some evidence of the Lord today. What I think our text is going to do is it's going to take us a step back from that sense of hubris that we have, sense of entitlement, and it begins to make us realize that the authenticity of Jesus Christ, found in Jesus Christ, is really still a very dramatic thing today. It's still a miracle that you're born again. It's still an astounding fact that you're saved to the uttermost and that the Lord intercedes for you today. And that's what I would like to refresh in your mind as we gather around the communion table together today. It's not a real easy outline from the text, but there are nuggets of truth in the text that you have got to see. Verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. What a phrase. We have this, we possess this high priest who is seated at the right hand of majesty in the heavens. We like to have connections, don't we? We like to boast to them. People we've met, you know, maybe some stars at one time you saw at one point in time, and you're just astounded at who they were. I think Betsy and I have a friend who, for those who have enjoyed Western nights, we have a friend who was a young girl, and somewhere she was, I think, on the coast of California, and John Wayne was getting off his boat. And she was just a little girl. He was way up on top of the mountains as far as he looked to her, that tall. And she saw him get off on a boat, and he might have said hello to her, something like that. But you know, it's one of those things we like to tell that story that we knew somebody or saw someone or met someone. This text is telling you, of all the people on the earth that we have ever met, it's nothing to be compared to the fact that we possess such a high priest that is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's an equal status here. He's not subservient. He's not sitting or on in bended knee in front of the Father, asking or requesting or desiring or having the privilege of sharing his desires. He is seated at the right hand of God Almighty in majesty and glory. And what the author of Hebrews is doing now is he's opening up what we'll find in the rest of the chapters. As you get to chapter 12, verse 2, this is our God who is seated at the right hand of God, our Savior. This one whom we know. It's not just a story of some time long ago where you happen to see or have the privilege of meeting someone. We possess the one who sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. It is a pretty impressive verse. This is the chief point. This is the main thing to remember, he's saying. As you get to this point in the book of Hebrews and you're looking at all he's saying along the line of be careful, don't lose what you've got. Don't let things slip. Be careful that you don't substitute one thing for another. He says, this is the head point that I want you to know. This is the top of the argument. This is the most important thing. We possess this high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Verse 2, his position, he is at the right hand. We find his occupation, verse 2. He says, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now, you've got a picture in your mind's eye, Moses' tabernacle, because that's really what we're going to find a focus on towards the end of the chapter. You have the tabernacle in the wilderness, you know, the tent that they built with their hands. And as they wandered in the wilderness, I am sure it got hackneyed a bit. You know, sandstorms don't leave fabric alone. Over 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, it was a picture of glory. It was a picture of what God was going to do. It was a symbol, but it wasn't the reality. It was a shadow of what was to be. And so we find Moses dealing with something that was going to become decrepit and going to fade and fall away and fall by the wayside. And then you had a priesthood that was made of men. And we looked at it last week, the last time around, where we found they had to offer for themselves first in order to have the right to offer for the people. They were a mere shadow of the reality. The reality of the one who in his occupation, seated at the right hand of majesty in the heavens, is a minister of the holy place, that word sanctuary, of the authentic, genuine tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. You get the picture of glory. You get the picture of majesty. You get the picture of perfection. You get the picture of completion. You have the picture of God at work, which is infinite as well as perfect in every way. The majesty of God evidence, that's where Jesus serves. He doesn't serve mere man, but he does serve concerning man. That's that word ministry here. The word minister, a minister of the sanctuary, is a Greek word that is the idea of someone who does a work that belongs to the people. It's liturgos. Liturgy comes from the terminology. It's the idea of the work that belongs to the people as opposed to the work that belongs to God, which I think is fascinating. What a humbling thing that Jesus even today does the ministering that has to do with the work of the people. You know, you go back into the text of the early time of life of Jesus Christ, and there are some who try to fill in the gaps, you know, from what we learn in the time of the manger and maybe running away to Egypt during the time of Herod's persecution, right up to his public ministry. And there are people, and there were people, that tried to write books and say, here are things that Jesus did when he was a child. And some of us would like to know what those things were. The Bible only gives us one that we know for sure that he did. One thing. There was one time when his parents were on their way to Jerusalem, and they were in Jerusalem for feasts that were prescribed for good Jewish people who are observant of the law, and they were turning with the family towards to their home, and where was Jesus? Where was he? They returned, and they found him in the temple talking, discussing the law and the scriptures at the age of 12. They said, why are you here? Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? Do you understand, Christians, as we gather around this table, there is one business our Lord had to accomplish on this earth, which had to do with your redemption. And he wasn't going to leave one stone unturned or one prophecy of the law unfinished. He wasn't going to miss the law in any measure. His goal was to be about the work of his Father, the work his Father gave him. And what was that work? It was redemption. It was the redemptive work. So the author of Hebrews picks this up in the terminology and says he's a minister, or he's ministering. Didn't use the word deacon, which he could have used, servant, service. He uses the word minister, which has to do with being about the business of the people. That's astounding, believers, in the sense that we feel like, where is he sometimes? What is he doing? Why isn't he active answering this prayer? how come when I pray, I don't feel like I have an answer or I don't see an answer? What is going on around me? Don't I count? Do I have to wait till eternity to finally be noticed by God? Our Savior's role is to minister, to do the work of the people, even today. You know, the reason we go on vacation and get away from it all is so that we don't have to answer the phone and we don't have to do the work of the occupation we're doing. Or maybe we take a break from, I don't know, family and relate responsibilities and we find our way of healing and refreshing. That's not what the Savior's doing today. He's not on a vacation, not from you and me. He's busy about the work of the Father, which in turn is the work of you and me. He cares. And that's what our text is telling us. The minister of the holy place and of the authentic tabernacle. The authentic place where God desires the work of the Savior to be accomplished today, which the Lord erected and not man. We go on to read about this location. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. And of course, he's going to answer and discuss what that is in the next chapter. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. In other words, he's not a son of Aaron. He wasn't a descendant of his. But because if he was a son of Aaron, he would only be a priest, not a king. He's a king priest after Melchizedek, as we would have seen in earlier chapters. And so he says, who serve as a copy, or since there were priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain, but now he has also obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. Interesting quote in verse 5, a quote that's to back up the idea that the Old Testament tabernacle was a copy. It was, in the original, a sign meaning something that stands forth to tell you about another reality or a reality. You go driving down the road and you see a sign, and you know it might be for, I don't know, a cupcake of some kind that's been made. And you see that cupcake and it can look beautiful on that road sign, but it is only a copy. If you try to eat that sign, it will do you no good. You'll come away hungry because you won't get very far. It won't do you any good. But you're being told by that sign that there is a cupcake somewhere. And that cupcake is pictured on that sign. And you know that there's that goodness of that cupcake somewhere out there. There's a reality, an authenticity of that sign. So the word sign here, the tabernacle in the wilderness was a sign. It was a shadow. Shadows are interesting things. You know, they don't always represent. I've always been in awe of people that can make, you know, a duck or a rabbit with their fingers with a shadow, the crocodile, you know, and the things that they can do with the shadow. The shadow pictures something, and you can recognize the crocodile on the shadow, but it's picturing some other reality compared to what is in the symbolism that you see. Your shadow, it tells you you exist. You're standing there blocking the light of the sun on the sidewalk. It doesn't really resemble you, and you can make your shadow look all kinds of different ways if you want to, but it doesn't change the reality of what's there. So the verse that is picked up to show, to demonstrate that the tabernacle was a shadow, that tabernacle Moses had the children of Israel build, that tabernacle that went with them through the wilderness, that tabernacle that ended up in Shiloh, that tabernacle that then was represented later in the temple of Solomon, it was a shadow of a reality, even though it didn't always represent that reality. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That is a quote from the book of Exodus. If you have a second, let me take you back there and show you that this is a significant quote. Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. Three times the same phraseology is used. 25, verse 40. He's just been describing the Ark of the Testimony, the table of showbread, the candlestick, or the lampstand. Verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Look at chapter 26, verse 30. Verse 30 reads, And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. Chapter 27, verse 8. You shall make it hollow with the boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. God doesn't stutter, but he does do things to underline a truth. Somehow on the mountain, Moses was shown what to do, whether it would be a drawing, or could it possibly be a picture of something, or a vision of what is in glory that he was to represent in the tabernacle that he designed, or which he had the children of Israel build. God has apparently a real tabernacle that is not a shadow. It is where the Savior serves. It's where he is, the real thing. He is the real Savior there in glory doing such a thing. Can you imagine Moses going through the 40 years in the wilderness with complaining people? And every time you turn around, when you've built something out of materials and skins and you're in the wilderness and under whatever happens in the wilderness, you're going to find things that need to be repaired. It's not always going to look as perfect as it was the day that they built it. And it's going to have to be refurbished because that's what mankind's world is about. Refurbishments constantly. But with God, nothing decays. There is a tabernacle of God's that is the authentic one. The one that what was followed in the wilderness was just a mere shadow. It was a shadow that was a sign of truth, a sign of the reality. The Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament orders of things was there as a picture, a sign, a shadow, a mere shadow of something that God is actively involved in doing today for you and me. He's the authentic one. As much as we may wonder where he is and how often we may say, does he care or is he involved? We need to know he is ministering in concerning the needs of the people, you and me, to the uttermost in the authentic place. What is he doing? Well, I'd like to take just a few moments and read for you a couple of passages of scripture that describe what he's doing. One we won't turn to right away, but in 2 Timothy 1:10, in his death, he abolished death. He made it toothless. What is he doing? His work was to free you from fear. Free you from the labors, laboring under the fact that we all die someday. What is he going to do with that death? He makes it toothless as a threat. We go to the book of Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. His knowledge, his work, his knowledge. What is he doing in this saving to the uttermost? In that passage in Matthew, we see where he knows when the sparrow falls. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows what your needs are. He knows all of your needs, and he cares that you care about these things. And so he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Because he's got a work that he's doing, and he has a knowledge about you. He knows all you care about, all you worry about. In heaven, in glory today, in his intercession, he knows your cares. He knows them intimately. He knows everything about you. Don't forget that. In the authentic place, the authentic Savior at the right hand of majesty can speak to that issue today. He's interceding for you. Ephesians chapter 1, I do want you to turn there. What is he doing? What is he caring about? Well, he's got also a desire concerning you and me. What is he interceding to do? Well, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now we get the picture. Where? In the authentic place, where he's ministering concerns of the needs of the people. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, and according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. These are things that are his desire today in the authentic place. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, but both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. What is his interceding ministry in the authentic place, in the ministry concerning the needs of the people today about? So that we might bring praise and glory to God. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, his intercessory, priestly ministry today, according to that work, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the authentic place, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, his desire. This is what he's desiring. This is what his intercession is tending to in your life and in mine. One more text, John 17, the great high priestly prayer or the intercessory prayer of our Savior, that is modeled for us and recorded for us in the scriptures, we find a number of things that our Savior prays for us. In other words, what we would be. Chapter 17 begins, of course, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here's what he prays. First, we'll find that our Savior's prayer is that you might be kept through his name. Verse 11. Drop down to verse 11, and it says, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. A keeping of God, kept through the name of God. So our Savior prays that. He also prays that his joy might be in you. Verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We also find him praying that you be sanctified. Verses 17 through 19. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth. As you sent me unto the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So he prays that we would be set apart for him, for his glory, set apart and holy, that we would be one, verses 21 through 22, and that we may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And so we find that his prayer includes being kept through his name. So you have the keeping prayer of our Lord, the joy that we have from him in us. We have the prayer that we be set apart and sanctified, that there would be unity among the saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be a blessing to others. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, there's a prayer, an intercession of the Lord for his own, and that continues to pour forth into the lives of others. That's part of the unity and the service. That we would also possess the Father's love is a prayer that he prays. Verse 26, he says, And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. And finally, verse 24, that we would be able to behold his glory. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. There is a work that our Savior does in glory, in the authentic place. His work is the business that you care about. Your soul, your welfare, who you are, saved to the uttermost. In the authentic place, he desires that we be like him, like Ephesians 1 talks about, that we bring forth glory to the Lord. That desire is his motivation, which includes forgiveness, it includes adoption, it includes being sealed by the Holy Spirit, it includes knowing the majesty and the mystery of who he is. It includes getting to know him. That's all part of the intercession of Christ. And in chapter 17, our Savior's intercessory work is so that we may be kept, so that we might be sanctified, that we might be joyful, that we might be unified, that we might have a blessing and be a blessing to others, that we might possess the Father's love, and that we might behold his glory. Oh, how small we are when we think God doesn't care and he's forgotten us. How lacking in faith we are when we don't see his majesty and we think of him as the shadow. The reality is every time Moses looked at the tabernacle that his people had been led to build and he had directed them to build, he knew there was a reality bigger than that. He knew there was a reality that in all probability he had seen in a vision there on the mountain, and God said, make one like this. Because the reality, the real place, is where the Savior serves. And he serves concerning your interests. And we forget the significance of the fact that we have possessed such a priest, such a high priest who is perfect, entered on the virtues of his own shed blood into the presence of the holy place, and therefore pleads the blood of Christ concerning you and me. That's forgiveness. That's redemption. And that's why we remember his death until he comes.